So tonight, if you remember where we were, we finished last time with Revelation chapter 6. We're going to move on to chapter 7. All right. So before I move on to 7, I'm going to just briefly bullet point the end of chapter 6 as sort of a setup for chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, this is really a summary of the verses 12 through 17. We have the great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, moon became as blood, stars of heaven fell to the earth, the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, every mountain and island were moved out of their places, the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks and in the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And the reason I wanted to go back to that is, one, is the dire situation that's coming in the world. We think it's bad today, particularly in that part of the world, in the Middle East, which isn't far too far south of the Ukraine. But this is all earthbound, and we're going to see a lot of that tonight. We can see that God's dealing with the earth is so important to Scripture and understanding that. The final seal, that was the sixth seal, but the final seal is chapter 8, and that's the trumpet judgments. And so tonight we're sort of in between there in chapter 7. Okay. So this was an interesting study for me because I started and I write out all my studies and I go through, and it really, for those of us that do this and you know this, and it's really a wonderful thing because it takes hours to do that, to go through the verses, to study, to go read the Greek and, well, you know, in the interlinears, go read Strong's, go search the Berean Expositor to see if there's anything there, any thoughts, pray about it, look around Scripture, see if there's any other mentions of different words, all those things that we do in our studies. It's a wonderful thing. It really is encouraging, and it forces us to do a lot of things. Well, I did a lot of that work, and I have to say that I had planned sort of a different presentation that I had actually completed. And as I was going over it again, and I worked through the chapter, you know, I noticed I was spending a lot of time on the grammar. I did a lot of work on the grammar. I was looking at all these Greek words and the accusative case and all the different cases of the grammar, which is legitimate. Those are legitimate studies. But as I was going through it, I thought, you know, I'm really missing sort of the sense of this study because, again, this is a book that is not given to us. It's for us, but not given to us. And I said, so, you know, I kind of pulled back on that, and I kind of looked over my study again, and I started to feel convicted. I was actually spending a lot of time on reading commentaries by people who don't understand the mystery, just to see how many of them were off base and how much they were missing. And I ended up doing a lot of that, and I started saying, what am I doing? I know they're off. I know they don't get it. So I had just a couple of examples tonight, because I think it is, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, to kind of see where others have gone off, because that helps us to refocus our attention and to help us rightly divide the word. Again, it forces us to think. But I kind of narrowed it down to just a couple of short examples, and because I think they are pertinent. But it kind of refocused me. So I went back and I looked at this chapter and, you know, the 144,000 and all the people that disagree on that and that sort of thing. But I wanted to know, what was the Lord saying to me? What was the Lord saying to the body in this book and in this chapter? Right? What can we get out of it? You know, it's a very difficult book, as we've said. It's full of visions and types, and symbolism. You know, it's hard always to discern that which is literal from that which is figurative. And there's a lot of discussion on that in the commentaries of what's literal and what's figurative. And we'll touch on that later. And I've noted previously that, you know, I think it was a couple summers ago, I went through Oscar Baker. I think he did, at least that I found, two different audio series on the Revelation. And in one of them, I know he skipped chunks of the book, because he just didn't feel as though he was going to adequately interpret it, because it wasn't to us. Now, in another study, I think he did go through everything. But even then, he kind of just glanced over it, and which is the best we can do from our perspective. So I thought, well, I'm not going to try to break down and say exactly what it is. I can't. you know, I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to see this. It's not for me. But it's there. And it's profitable. All God's word is profitable. So let me try to find what is profitable for me in this age, right? So the first thing I want to do is remind myself of my calling, right? So first of all, before the calling of the ministry, we are also called to be ambassadors of the ministry of reconciliation, right? Which is calling men and women to be reconciled to God because he's already reconciled to them. I know Oscar made a big point of this when he talked about, you know, going out and telling the world what sinners they are. Well, God's already reconciled to them, not holding their trespasses against them. Now, their job is to be reconciled to God, and their sin is in their way of being reconciled to God because they love their sin. Men love their sin. So it is, we do talk about sin, but we do it in a way that men can understand their own failings so then they can see the reconciliation in Christ, right? That's our calling. Not like Westboro Baptist Church, where we just tell people you're going to hell, you know, which we don't hold to anyway, but, and God can't wait to get his hands on you, rip you apart and burn you mercilessly. That's not the ministry we have. We have a ministry of reconciliation, right? But we also have another ministry, and that is to help people know the offer of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's a tremendous concept. And that's what's going to be contrasted here in the Revelation, because the Revelation is dealing with the earth, and we're going to constantly come back to that, right? So we offer men life through his name. We introduce them to the glorious, unsearchable riches which await those who will enter into an understanding of the mystery revealed through Paul, as we know, right? In God's grace and God's mercy, right? So I want to make sure that my walk is honoring to the Lord. And to do that, I'm going to quickly go over just three central parts of our walk. And I actually came across this in reading the Brilliant Expositor. Now, this is not any great insight, but it was just when it was melted down to these three parts of our walk. Now, our walk in Ephesians 4:1, we're told to, you know, walk according to the calling to which we have been called. Well, what does it mean there? So, to walk how? Well, Ephesians tells us, Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, right? Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. And Ephesians 5:15, walk circumspectly. Right? So this is what I want to focus on my life. If I'm going to go out into the world, for which I have no future, and try to tell men about the reconciliation that God has offered them through Christ and completed on their behalf, and teach them about the unsearchable riches that wait in the far above the heavens, I need to make sure that I'm walking according to the calling to which I've been called, and to walk in love, walk as a child of light, and to walk circumspectly, that's carefully, through this world. I forget who it was years ago. The picture that was given was, it might have been Vernon McGee, who said if you throw marbles out on the floor, just a whole floor of marbles, if you can imagine, and a cat, the way a cat would walk through those marbles, circumspectly, just never touching a marble, walking all the way through with all four of its feet. It's just an amazing thing to see that the cat has that perception below it, not to ever step on a marble. And that's how we are to walk through the world. We can't get out of the world, so we have to walk circumspectly, right? So when we leave our epistles and we go to other parts of Scripture, and we carry our calling with us, right? So, but we recognize the differences. So when I come to the Revelation, this is a time ahead for another people, right? For another purpose. Right? We talked about that, right? So we have to glean what is for ourselves. So we're walking, making sure we're walking as the Lord has called us in Ephesians as we step into these other books. Now, I was going to go over the entire chapter, but I don't think I'm going to get through that tonight. So I'm going to take a page from Cecil's book. Cecil goes as far as the Lord leads on any given night. So I'm going to go until I come to a point where I think I've made the point that the Lord, I think, would have me to make, right? And that's okay, right? Because I remember, you know, sometimes Cecil get through one verse. But the riches, the way, the depth of those riches. Now, I can't do that. I'm not that. I haven't lived long enough to see all the depths of every verse. But I'm going to try to glean out of these verses what I can, you know, for me, and then through me, hopefully, the Holy Spirit can apply that to others, right? So let's actually get to Revelation chapter 7, right? Verse 1, Revelation 7, 1. And after these things, the end of chapter 6, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth, and the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Okay, that's verse 1. So we're going to pause here and note the four angels, the four corners of the earth, and the four winds. The number four is connected to the earth, creation, earthly things, right? This reminds us again that so much of the future in Scripture and in God's plan has to do with the earth. Certainly the tribulation does, right? We've seen rewards and crowns, the kingdom. We've talked about the New Jerusalem. These are all connected to the earth. Even when the Lord returns, he says, my reward is with me, right, when he returns. That those who store up treasure in heaven, he returns to the earth and his reward is with him, right? And so he deals with men, and we know this in our lives when we talk to believers. They like to speak about heaven and hell, heaven and hell, heaven and hell. Right? But God doesn't deal like that. God deals with his creation and his people and his promises. And he does it by calling. Right? What is your calling? Right? Adam has a calling. Noah has a calling. Right? Israel has a calling. Right? We have a calling. And that's how God deals with us. And there's different promises attached to all those callings. And that's what we have to separate. And that's what we deal with so much, is people just have this idea of heaven and hell. But even in that, right? So we know that our promises aren't earthly, but the people that said, my promises are heavenly. I'm a heavenly person, right? This is what they say. But they start claiming the things of the earth, right? So it's an astounding truth that most of Scripture has to do with the earth. Most of Scripture has to do with Israel. Most of Scripture has to do with the land. Most of Scripture has to do with God's promises to his chosen people. Most of Scripture has to do with the children of Abraham. As has been noted many times, Genesis, you have 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and that's 11 chapters till you get there. Right? And then from that point on, it's Abraham, the promises to Abraham in uncircumcision, then the promises to Abraham and to Moses, and all the way through the Lord's ministry into the book of Acts, and then in the future in the Revelation. It's tremendous how much God has to do with the earth, and people today are so concentrated on the earth while calling themselves a heavenly people, right? So they are caught up in these things, right? And when we talk about earthly things, it's not just the sinful things of the earth. That's certainly part of it. It's not just the baubles of the earth. That's part of it. Certainly we can all be caught up in the world around us. We can be caught up in the things of the earth, the goods around us, the wealth, particularly here in the West, those sorts of things. But it's also the things of religion, right? So earthly practices that we speak of can be openly wicked, they can be openly carnal, but they can also be deceptively religious, and we have to be careful of that. We know from 2 Corinthians 11, Satan presents himself as an angel of light, right? And his ministers are presented as the ministers of righteousness. And you have to remember, when Paul wrote that, he was writing to a people that had an earthly hope, right? In an age of an earthly hope in 2 Corinthians, they were still looking for an earthly hope. So imagine the greater deception Satan has for those who could have a hope of unsearchable riches in the far above the heavens, but still choose the earth. So now there's an extra layer of deception. They're not only deceived like some of those who went back to the law. They're not only deceived by those who thought they could please God in the flesh. They're deceived even by good things. So when they go to the Revelation and they start seeing these things and they start applying them to themselves, they're good things, right? They're good promises in Scripture. But it's not to them. So now that which is good, that which is of the earth, becomes not good. Right? So there's an extra level of deception in this age. And even though we think of ourselves as understanding that, I know I have to be careful. I have to be careful of not only the things of this earth that catch my eye, but anything that I do that is of the earth where I see myself as part of the earthly plan, consciously or just without thinking about it, I have to be careful to remember my calling is in the far above the heavens, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Right? And people will say that, but then they start doing things of the earth, right? So, you know, this is, the believers of today, they have these two pitfalls. One is the general carnality of hedonism, right? Paganism, hedonism, that appeals to the flesh, but also the trappings of legalism, as we would understand it, which is going back to the law in any way, shape, or form, right? And going back to those things like the Lord's Supper and baptism, as Craig has been going over, they seem really good, but they're of the earth. They are not inherently evil, of course, but they are wrong, right? So we've got to be careful, and that some of those we know, but there are so many other things that we have to be careful of in our lives, whether it comes to worship, whether it comes to, you know, how we conduct our daily lives and that sort of thing, that we don't get caught up in religious show that has to do with the earth. And again, I'm not the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means to you. I know what it means to me. And I have to let God, so I'll let that, you do all that on your own. But, and even those that call themselves dispensationalists, you know, and Craig and I come from a Plymouth Brethren background. My daughter's name is London Darby. You know, I have a lot of respect for John Darby, but he only went so far. But they constantly are claiming things like 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? We constantly hear this, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Right? So, which is, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and will heal their land. And people claim that for the United States, and it's very tempting. It's very tempting to claim that. But if you read 2 Chronicles 6 and 7, it's got nothing to do. It's got to do with the temple and that sort of thing. But right there in the text, right? So, who are my people? People say, well, that's believers. Well, even a classical dispensational should know that's not true here. But even worse, what is their land? Are believers in the Ukraine? Is God going to heal that land? What is that? If you're in Uzbekistan and you're a believer and God's going to promise to heal your land, what does that mean? All right, so this is how important it is. We know this, to rightly divide. But it really is, those are things that are good in Scripture. There's a principle there of God's blessing, the condition, you know, for which God wants to bless. But there's then the direct application. You know, does that mean Greensboro? I mean, you know, you talk about that. Greensboro is my Jerusalem, and they start doing that sort of thing when they start taking the words of the Lord and applying them to themselves, right? So, believers today, they reject the idea that God has a promise to Israel still. Right? And I say this even of dispensationalists, because Acts chapter 3 is where Peter offers to ye men of Israel that if they'll repent, there'll be the restoration of all things, right, based on their repentance in Israel. And they reject that. They claim somehow that's for believers. I don't know how, after Pentecost, because that's when the church supposedly came to be, right? So Craig went over that with the book of Acts as well. But, you know, they reject the idea of the future kingdom. They reject the idea of Israel, right? They reject both ideas. They reject the idea that God has a plan in the Acts age, which is, and the Revelation. They reject the idea that God has promises to Abraham in the land. And that is centered on that restoration of the kingdom in Israel, even though the Lord clearly says that in Acts 1:6. Right? So it's clearly said that. So, again, we're in the Revelation, and this is the context that we're dealing with, right? So we recognize in this group, we recognize by God's grace the differences. And we further add to the call of Peter in Acts 3 to Israel. We add this truth that it's on hold right now. But men cannot see that. So this is what complicates their understanding. So the simple failure to recognize God's plan for Israel and the land and the kingdom will cloud their understanding of the revelation, right? So, you know, and I'm not casting aspersions on them. I mean, how many times did I teach error because I failed to make that distinction, right? So the Lord's been merciful to me, right? I didn't always mark those differences. You know, even as a classic dispensationalist, I didn't make those differences as I should, right? So we're patient with people because God has to open their hearts, but we pray that God would open their hearts and their minds, right, to the understanding of the age of the unsearchable riches, right? You know, I'm sure I sent people away confused about parts of Scripture because we come to contradictions instead of sitting down with the Lord saying, Lord, I'm a man of limited capacity. I have a decaying mind, right? And, you know, and on top of getting older, I'm just a human being with a decaying mind and limited. Help me understand these differences, right? Help me work through them. Right? I mean, how many times have we gone to a Scripture, we just never understood it, just never quite made sense, and then one day the Lord reveals it to us at a time when we need to understand it in His grace, right? So I'm going to go to those two very short examples of all the things I was reading of what is really damaging in people's understanding of this book of Revelation and God's focus on the earth. One of the most highly recommended commentaries on the Revelation is somebody by the name of G.K. Beale. You might know the name, I didn't. But it was recommended at several sites as an excellent commentary. And I read a summary of it by the librarian for the Community Bible Church in Richardson, Texas, which is apparently a very influential church. And here's part of the summary in regard to Revelation 7. Quote, the church is the true Israel and the beneficiary of the Old Testament prophetic promises. Where Israel failed, Christ succeeded as the true Israelite and the true son of David. And all who believe in him are in union with him in Christ and therefore constitute the true Israel. Well, there's a lot of problems with that. I mean, we already know the obvious problems, right? You now have stuck the church or the body, as we understand it, or as they even would call it. You've stuck us in the Old Testament. You've stuck us in the book of the Revelation, which is what he's doing in his interpretation. Well, this leads to a great bit of confusion because it says where Israel failed. Well, we fail, don't we? And this is where people come in and start getting you to doubt the Lord's graciousness, getting to doubt the Lord's finished work. Because if Israel failed and they can be forsaken, well, we can certainly fail and be forsaken, right? That would be the pattern of God. That would be God's pattern, but that's not God's pattern. God's pattern is to keep his promises, right? So, and another one is at a site called Theology First. And I noticed it came up in a lot of searches, Theology First. And he says there, again, I just pulled out one line. When we see revelations of the redeemed in this book, the Revelation, it is the redeemed of all time that we're seeing, since we're all one in Christ. Well, again, this casts an entire confusion upon the whole Scripture, really. And then what it does to you is you cannot even consider anything literal in the book, right? So this is why they end up, why they reject it. And thus, when you reject a literal understanding of the Revelation, you have to reject a literal understanding of most of Scripture. Since, as we noted, most of Scripture is about the promises to Israel. It's about Israel. It's about the land. All of that has to become spiritual. And then really it can mean whatever you want it to mean. Right, so that's how important it is. It's not only important to rightly divide so we can understand our calling in the seven epistles, it's important to understand it so we can make sense of Scripture to other people and we can know God's plan, right, for the earth as well. Right, so again, they can't be literal because of that. And this is what we're up against, right? This is what we're hearing even in so-called dispensational churches. We hear this kind of thing, this confusion that's going on. All right, so I'm gonna move on in Revelation now to the next three verses. Revelation chapter 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, until until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's verse 3. Verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then they have to spiritualize that. Right? And I read a lot on that, and it was unbelievable. So I'm sparing you that. I suffered through it. Right, but we notice the words that jump out at us here. Right? These are servants of the living God. Right? The idea of service is central to the life and the judgment of Israel. Right? We see a lot of judgments of servants, the wicked servant and the good and faithful servant. Right? And in the idea of service, we also have the idea of a priesthood, which is forgotten. This is an idea of forgotten, right? This is part of the covenants that Israel is to be a kingdom of priests. Right? So there's a priestly service given to Israel, which begs the question, priests for whom? Well, firstly, there's a priestly service in the law for Israel. Right? There's the Levites serving as priests for Israel. And then there's a priestly service that Israel will have for the nations in the age to come. Right? So I'm going to pause here again and read one of my favorite passages in Scripture, which is Romans 9, 3 through 5. And just as a side note, I've always been puzzled why the Reformed people and the replacement theologians love Romans 9 through 11. It should be the worst part of Scripture for them, but they seem to enjoy it. But this is Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 3. Yeah, and the Jehovah's Witnesses claim to be the 144,000, even though there's millions of them now. They've also said the Lord is going to come back in 1906, 1910, 1918, 1925. Anyway, verse 3 of Romans 9. For I wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now this is Romans. This is in the Acts age. They're still around, Israelites. And who are these Israelites? Continuing, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving the law and the service of God, priesthood, and the promises. Whose, these folks, are the fathers? It's their fathers, right? Not Gentile fathers, not our fathers, not the church fathers. Israel. When you see the fathers, the patriarchs, it's Israel's fathers, not ours. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. People don't want to talk about that, that Christ came to Israel. In the flesh, he came to Israel. He's the Savior of all, but his ministry was to come to Israel and offer them the kingdom, right, which gets completely spiritualized. Right. Who is over all God blessed forever? Amen. So, in this part of the vision, in the Revelation, it's hard to discern all the specifics of the 144,000, because this is somewhat of a new detail. It's a very specific detail, right? And there's a reason it's 144,000, as we know. But there are parallels in Israel's history, and we're going to see that in a second. But this calling is unique, specifically the 144,000 to this coming age. So, and while we're here, though, I want to note that the four angels are instructed not to hurt the earth, and this is the Greek word adikesite. As Oliver Green used to say, I know a little Greek. He sells hot dogs in Greenville. So, that's as best as I can pronounce that word. But it essentially means to harm, to hurt and harm. So that's a good translation there. Right? But we know, and what I also want to note is the only place that's used in the Greek canon, the only place, right? And we note that it is not to harm until, right? We know that word, I focus on that word until. So, and then again, in this passage, we are faced with the word earth. So when it comes to the word earth here, we have the word gein or gain. Now, we talked about this before, gi. Well, this is gein with sort of an N on the end in Greek. So we looked at the word earth in previous studies and how the word gi is translated earth or land or country and similar. But here we have gein, and I did a whole thing on gein, geese, and gi. And the cases, and the accusative case, and the objective case, and the I did all that stuff, and I said, I did this whole study, and I said, they don't need to hear that. Right? It's interesting as it was, but it didn't bring me anywhere. At the end of that study, I thought, well, that's interesting in Greek grammar, but I didn't feel any better because of it. So I said, I'm gonna spare them all that, right? So But anyway, I'm not going to split those hairs, but I'm going to say this. I think what we're dealing in all these cases with the land of Israel, right, as God sees it and as he promised it, right? So, and another thing about Israel is you have a promised land, but remember, Israel has to occupy a land, really. Remember, wherever their feet treads, as it were. So there's a land that is theirs, but their feet will tread there, and then it becomes fully theirs, right? So this is obviously impossible today. It's impossible today, as Israel is set aside at the moment. They are not. They are lo-ami, right? So we can't be looking for these events. You know, I'm in an online community of believers, and it's very interesting, and a lot of them have had a lot of crazy ideas about ultra-dispensationalists, to use that word. And I've been able to, they've been asking a lot of questions, and some of them send me private messages, and I'm able to answer, and they're really, some of them are really intrigued, so I just pray for the Lord to work in that. But they're always trying to find things in the book of Revelation that are going on today. Right? And I said, well, there could be precursors. I mean, you know, Stuart Allen and Wells talked about seeing those things beginning to happen back in the 50s, right? So it's okay to start seeing that, but to see specific things, well, obviously we don't see that yet, and that's where we have to start drawing that line. You know, we have to be aware of what's going on, but to be careful not to start saying this is chapter 2, this is chapter 4 that's going on today sort of thing, right? So we see that the focus is indeed still Israel, right? The land of Israel. So, but what about the sea in this passage? Okay, what about the sea? Well, it's the Greek word thalasson, and I looked at that, and it said it's used in Scripture of the Sea of Galilee. It's used in the Gospel when it talks about men by the sea. And the same word is used of the Red Sea when Paul refers to the Red Sea. And it's also used in general for the Mediterranean. Now, if you look at a map of the promised land from the river of Egypt, the Nile, to the Euphrates, which God promises Abraham in Genesis 15, and you draw around that land, you're going to cover some seas. The Sea of Galilee, of course, part of the Mediterranean Sea, the Nile itself, the Euphrates itself, right? So we have the Nile, the Galilee, the Mediterranean, Euphrates. These are all in that, right? So even though you have the land and the sea, you can see that a sea is part of what Israel has. Obviously, the Sea of Galilee is very central in the Lord's earthly ministry. Right? So I don't think we've done any violence to the Scripture to center this on Israel. So as the Lord prepares to call his 144,000 witnesses out of the 12 tribes of Israel, he instructs the angels to withhold bringing judgment on land and sea. Right? So, but remember, at this point, Israel is still generally in unbelief. This is why God's calling the witnesses, because Israel is still in unbelief. Right? So this is where God is dealing with the nation. So this is why we're going to detour here just a little bit for a few minutes into Ezekiel. Right? Because again, and it's important to do this because we need to show people that the prophets of Israel are heavily connected. Heavily connected. We talked about this with the Revelation before. You have to understand. You have to at least read Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah and the prophets to understand John's vision, because so much of what John does refers back to those prophets. And these are prophets of Israel. Right? These are prophets sent to Israel. For the most part, you know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh. But again, just as a side note, when Jonah goes to Nineveh, he doesn't go, Nineveh, keep the law. So come to Jerusalem for the Pentecost. You know, he doesn't go up and tell the Gentiles to start being Jews, right? So anyway, that's just a side note. The prophet from Galilee, Jonah. So back to Ezekiel. I tend to do that, right? Thank you for that Greek. Yeah, I pronounce it however you will. I do the best I can. I'm from Philadelphia, so whatever we say is right. That's the way we approach the universe. In chapter 1 of Ezekiel, he tells us, you know, he received a vision. Again, we're dealing with visions. And his vision involved four living creatures. Ezekiel 1:5. So again, we're on similar ground here, right? And we're just going to leave that there, but just to show you the parallel. And generally speaking, in the book of Ezekiel, the first 12 chapters are dealing with Israel and Jerusalem becoming desolate. Israel and Jerusalem, again, focused on that land becoming desolate. The last 13 chapters deal with the restoration of Israel and the temple, right? So we're dealing with the desolation of Israel and Jerusalem and the restoration of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple, right? So again, this is the ground we're on. So when we go to the Revelation, we must see Israel, Jerusalem, the promised land, the temple. That's what we must see, because that's John is building on the prophets, right? So now I'm going to back up in Revelation very quickly, and then we're going to look at Ezekiel in a second. Remember this from Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he sat on him, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny." Now let's look at Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16. I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem. So we're in the land. And they shall eat bread by weight and with care. And they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment. Right? So judgment had started. Right? Judgment had started. And we see that in chapter 7. Judgment had started. The end of chapter 6 and the end of chapter 7, we see that judgment has started. But God intervenes and says, not yet, not yet. There are judgments that have started, chapter 6, but God puts a halt to it. Now, that's a tremendous thing for our lives, right? We go through testing, but it's hard to do sometimes when you're seeing particularly a loved one suffer. But the Lord is in control, right? The Lord has these things for purpose. So even as Ezekiel sees it and as John sees it, these judgments in Israel and upon the land, upon his own people, right, God does it in his timing and only lets it go as far as he wants it to go. But now let's jump ahead a little bit in Ezekiel, in chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Keep an eye on the clock. Go through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof of Jerusalem. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Not your eyes spare, neither have pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And where to begin? Begin at my sanctuary. Right? So this is what God is doing. This is how God will do it. So we see here a mark. And we're going to see that when we get to the 144,000, those that are called out. Right? So when judgment comes, God knows those that are his own. And they are spared. Right? So we have that comfort as well. Now we're not of the earth. Right? So God's not putting a mark upon us to be spared anything on this earth, but we know that we are his own, and he never loses sight of his own. And he starts here in the sanctuary, right? He starts in the middle of Jerusalem in the sanctuary, and then that judgment is going to go out from there. And that's going to be true in the Revelation as well, right? So I also want to note here that the command of Ezekiel to follow is to follow the man clothed with linen. Right, which has the right, if you read that whole chapter, the man clothed in linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. You can meditate on your own, but again, we see those that are clothed in linen, right? In linen, we know the white garments in the Revelation are the righteous works of the saints, the righteous works of the servants, the good and faithful servants of Israel. Right? So when we see the 144,000 being called out, we can think of them in the same way, that these are just like those men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst of Jerusalem, right, in the tribulation. So now, before we get to the 144,000, before we get to the 144,000, we notice that they're going to take this mark, just like those back in Ezekiel in his vision saw taking the mark. John speaks about those that are going to be marked out here, the 144,000. And so now we see a beautiful contrast coming before us, and a contrast of those who are going to have the mark of the beast and those who are going to have the mark of the living God. Right? Now, one of the things we notice from that is those that have the mark of the living God are protected. They're protected. The beast, nor Satan, nor the false prophet, nor anyone can touch them lest the Lord allow it. Right? But they are still marked. Right? So, we have the call upon us today, the mark of the mystery, so to speak, the mark of unsearchable riches, right? The mark of blessings in the far above the heavenlies upon us. And no one can touch that. That is hidden in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ in God. Now, what a powerful thought that is, right? Nothing can touch that. That's even more secure than even these on the earth. So why would people want to wallow on the earth and earthly blessings when they have this tremendous truth before them is beyond me. But that's, again, the Lord's mercy and grace and opening my eyes to that. So I have additional notes here, but I'm going to stop there because I don't want to jump in and rush through the 144,000. It's about a quarter after nine, so we're going to pull the reins up and just stop and pause and pray briefly. Heavenly Father, thank you again for our time tonight. I hope there's something I said, Lord, that made sense in my ramblings, and I hope that we found encouragement tonight, Father, but we want to pause again in light of what's going on in the world around us in so many different aspects of society that you know us, Lord. You know us individually. You know us by our names. Father, you have called us out of this world. Not only out of this world, Father, you called us out of the darkness of misunderstanding. You've given us life in Christ, and then you've opened our hearts and our minds for whatever purpose you have, Father, from before the foundation of the ages. It's just a colossally impossible thing to ponder, Lord, unto these blessings in the far above the heavens. We thank you for that. We praise you for that, Father. We thank you for the body. We thank you for other believers, Father, in which we find encouragement, Father, that we support one another and we strengthen one another, Father, and we are the body and you are the head. And we love you and we thank you and we give you praise and glory in the name of our Lord and Savior and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.